If you have your Bibles, we're going to start our new series today in Malachi. So turn to Malachi. As we start this, okay, we're all over the place here. What am I doing? There we go. Okay. So as you're turning there, we're going to be talking through this book, this series called Conversations with God. And I'm going to explain this morning why we're calling it that and why Malachi is such a powerful and amazing book. But I want to be upfront. As we start with Malachi, there's a lot of difficult things that we're going to have to talk about through it. It's the last book of the Old Testament. So if you're looking for it, if you're in Matthew, you went too far. It's not a very long book. But it's the close of the Old Testament. So I just want to give you some basic information that kind of helps us set a foundation or have an understanding of the book of Malachi. So the name Malachi translates as my messenger. So here we have this book written, and it's either being written by a person, a prophet, with the name Malachi, but there are some theories that this was just the author of the book, the one that God is speaking through, was just writing saying, I am God's messenger. I am one that lines up with, his name was actually Malachi, because that's the format of what we see with every other minor prophet or prophet book. But this is what it is my messenger. It's a book that was written after the exile. So if you know Jewish history, the history of Israel, they were taken into captivity, and Judah was taken into, the tribe of Judah was taken into Babylon. And this is after 70 years of captivity where they have returned to Israel. So the date that it was written is believed to be around 430 to 420 BC. Now this is important to note, is because here's what's interesting about Malachi. It's not only the end of the Old Testament, but it's actually the start. After Malachi is written, there is 400 years of silence where God does not speak to the nation of Israel for 400 years. This is the last thing that God brings to his people before the coming of John the Baptist. So the next thing, that's why it's not just the end of the Old Testament. When you think about it, when we finish Malachi, there's 400 years, and then the next thing that happens is the birth of Christ and the coming of John the Baptist proclaiming the coming of Jesus, and then Jesus showing up. So this is extremely significant when you look at the timing of it and then what takes place after it. This book was written about 100 years after that Israel has returned. And that's going to be significant as we look at some of the details of what's going on in the nation during this time. So this is just some basic understanding of Malachi and where it sets in the history of Israel and where it sets in us understanding what's going on in the Bible. Now, as we prepare to jump into it, I want us to understand what's happening inside the nation. Malachi is about to bring a word from God to a nation that was experiencing spiritual apathy. There was a lot of problems going on in Israel during this time. And if you've studied the Old Testament, that seems to be the normal thing, right? There's always something going on in Israel that God has to come in and deal with. And it's happening once again. There's a spiritual apathy. You see, the people had returned from Babylon. They have rebuilt the temple. The temple was destroyed when Jerusalem was captured. By this time, they've rebuilt the temple. They've rebuilt the walls surrounding Jerusalem. The city was coming back alive. The nation was starting to build itself up again. But there was widespread complacency. There was widespread corruption. And there was discouragement. And this is what God is speaking into. You see, while worship had been reinstituted, while the temple was once again buzzing with activity, the worship had become empty ritual. And in fact, the priests were being unfaithful to their duties. They were corrupt. And the people were to a point where they were questioning God. I'm going to bring this up a little bit later in the sermon, but doesn't that kind of also sound like the world today in some ways? Right? There's a lot of discouragement, a lot of corruption. People are looking even at religion and the church with questionable eyes, because there really is people that claim faith in leadership, but yet they are corrupt, and people are questioning God. What we see here is God once again coming and speaking to his people because they're heading in the wrong direction. See, this is what you have to love about it being on Father's Day, because a good father, I mean, just think about this for a moment. A good father is one that does not just set to the side and let his children head in a wrong direction. A good father is one that's going to get in the way and say, this isn't going to happen, and I'm going to do everything that I can do to keep you from heading in the direction that you're going. And this is what we see from God in the book of Malachi, is God is seeing his people moving in a direction that he does not want for them. He sees them in the corruption and in the complacency and in their discouragement, and he doesn't like it because he loves them. Now, as we go through Malachi, you're going to see, I think the author, Malachi, when he wrote this, he kind of has a sense of humor. This is what you have to love about the Bible, is while the Bible is inspired by God, while the Bible is God speaking through humans, God allows each person to kind of write it with their own flair, with their own personality. And what I find interesting about Malachi is when you read it, this is the structure of the book. It's a series of conversations that God is having with his people. That's why we're calling the series Conversations with God, because each of these conversations begins with God making a statement, the people then responding, and then God then responding to the people. And that's the format of Malachi as we go through this. God makes a declaration, the people make a response, and every time the people respond, it's always a response of disagreement. Or it's a response of, what are you talking about? And then every time God then comes in, he says, let me clarify this. And let me show you what I mean. It reminds me very much of a father having a conversation with their child, right? It reminds me very much of a child. Hey, did you clean your room? What? Yeah. Did you tell me to do that? Let's replay. And let me explain the conversation to you again. That's almost what it is. God comes in. He makes a statement. Israel's response. What? What are you talking about? Or challenging that he's wrong in some way. Can I just say that this is not part of the overall sermon today, but just throw it out there. It's never a good idea to tell God he's wrong, because he's always going to prove you wrong. He's going to show you. What I love about Malachi is it reminds me a lot of the book of Job. If anybody's never read the book of Job, and just what I like about it is you have this, you know, Job is suffering all these things, and Job's having this long conversation with his friends, and Job keeps making these accusations. He keeps making these statements before God. He keeps saying things like, I want to defend myself. I want my opportunity to find out why God's letting this happen. He's basically acting very, in some ways, very arrogant. Like, if God let me plead my case, I would show God why this isn't appropriate. And what I love about Job is when God shows up. And God shows up and he's like, hey, little man. Paraphrasing. But that's what he pretty much says. He's like, hey, little man. I'm going to ask you some questions. And you're going to answer them. And God starts laying out these questions to Job like, were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? Were you there when I made the storehouses of the rain and the waters? Were you there? And he starts listing all of these things that a human being could just, I could just picture Job shrinking smaller and smaller. Like, how dare I ever question God? And that's ultimately what we see with Malachi, is the people trying to tell God why he's wrong, and God coming in and saying, let me give you the truth. And so Malachi is a series of conversations that, like I said, can be difficult. But we have to understand the purpose behind it. It's because God takes his relationship with us extremely seriously. I mean, let's just think about it for a moment. Sometimes we can neglect the relationship. Sometimes we can neglect our relationship with God. But God never neglects the relationship. God takes the relationship seriously, constantly. There is no compromise with God. I know there are so many times my flesh wants to compromise, but God never compromises. I don't know about you, but that should be comforting to us. And that's where God starts as we look at the first passage here in a moment. This is He's showing why He doesn't compromise. In fact, I want to let you have some encouragement with this, that God, He doesn't just want a relationship with His people, not just Israel, but with us. God doesn't just want a relationship with us, He wants a covenant with us. Right? He wants a covenant that is sealed with promises. He wants a covenant that is built upon His faithfulness. He wants a covenant that is carried out for His glory. God wants so much more than just a relationship. I love how A.W. Tozer says this. This is one of my favorite quotes of his. God is not looking for weekend visits. He desires full custody. Like, I want to challenge you with that this morning because I think it's great that you're here and I love that we gather together. But listen, God doesn't just want you on Sunday morning. God doesn't just want you when it's convenient. God wants full custody. God wants an all-encompassing relationship, not part-time devotion. And that's not being said, again, that's not being said as a condemnation to us. I want it to be an encouragement to us because that's what God's trying to say in Malachi. He's trying to tell the people, I want more than this. The condition of the relationship is not where I want it. The covenant is not where I want it. I want more than this. If you look at the beginning of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see, depending on what version you were reading, the ESV, because I want you to see this, the ESV starts with this. It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Some versions might say prophecy. But I want to just take a moment before we get into the actual text, and I want you to see the what God is ultimately communicating here. This word oracle, again, that might be translated as prophecy, but the word that is used there, it means burden. It means something of huge, significant weight, like a serious message. Right off the bat, at the beginning of this book, God is declaring the burden that I have for you, the message, the weight of what I'm about to say to you. And so I want you to see that because we can read over stuff so quickly and say, oh, it's another prophecy. No, Malachi, like God is communicating, this is a burden to me. This is weighty. This is something you should just not pass over quickly. But this is serious. And this is why God enters those difficult conversations with His people. As we go through this book, again, you're going to see a lot of discipline. We're going to see a lot of things where God's correcting His people. We're going to see some moments where He's saying things that are hard and difficult. In fact, it's fun for me. The way the timing worked out is Tyler, the sermon Tyler's going to give in Malachi, it was funny because it's the passage he wanted, and it worked out perfectly for him to get it with the timing. But just to give you to like how serious God is in this, there's one passage in Malachi where it actually talks about God like taking actually like... taking poop and smearing it in their face. Like God uses some very strict, like some heavy language of what He's trying to talk about. Right? And so it was funny because I look at Tyler and I'm, dude, second sermon, man, you get to cover that. Have fun. Right? Put that in some theological terminology. Right? But there's hard stuff in Malachi. And again, there's discipline. But I want to be clear as we start, it's all motivated by God's unfailing love. It's all motivated by love. Because again, He's that good Father. So as we begin this, I just have this simple question. Are we willing to hear hard truths from God? Yes. Are we willing to hear these difficult conversations where God says, hey, we need to sit down and have a talk. human nature, we shy away from those moments. But that's ultimately what's starting out at the book of Malachi is this. Are we willing to hear hard truths from God? Are we willing to potentially face our own spiritual dullness? Or maybe even our own spiritual apathy? Our own spiritual apathy begins by when we start tuning out God's voice. When we start ignoring God's voice. When we start hearing his truth and saying, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I got that. And we don't give it the significance of what it needs. What I really want to challenge us for a moment, and even challenge myself, is are some of us, no matter our age, take age out of the question, have we fallen into traps at times where we act like spoiled teenagers? Sorry, teenagers. But you know what I mean? What I mean by a teenager, I'm not picking on the age, but what happens when you get to be teenagers? You know, teenagers, they know everything, right? Yeah, I know that. Yeah, uh-huh. Hey, let me try to give you some wisdom. Listen, I already got it figured out. I got TikTok. They cover everything on there. It's all good. No, let's have a serious conversation. Cool, Dad, can we get it done in 30 seconds? Because that's my attention span. And I'm not picking on, I'm just saying, I know I fall into that trap with God sometimes. Or my spirit, that spiritual apathy, that dullness, where I stop listening to his voice. Let's just be honest about it. Fathers, I'm speaking to us as like human fathers, that your kids. Don't we all have the joy of our children rolling our eyes at us at some point in time? Isn't it true that we can do the same things to God? Where we can fall into a trap of rolling our eyes at God. And God's trying to say, but this isn't the relationship that I want with you because I love you. So, if you're in Malachi chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 this morning as God begins this oracle with his people. So, starting in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. There's the statement. But you say, how have you loved us? God goes on, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. There's a lot there. And we're not going to go massively in depth with a lot of that we could pick out of that. But here's the point I want us to see. God, again, is about to discipline his children. He's about to discipline the nation. But notice the first thing he begins with is not condemnation, but he begins with a declaration of love. I have loved you. This is the beginning of God's message. Unfortunately, what's happened is many people in our world today have completely lost sight of the beautiful realization of God's amazing love. And I'm not talking about the love to the world. We'll get to talking about some of that. I'm talking about the world, about the love to his people. To us today as the church, it is heartbreaking to think of how many people have put their trust and faith in Jesus, who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have received forgiveness, yet still live their lives on a daily basis, questioning whether God really loves them. And this is where God begins. I have loved you. It's important for us to understand as we begin this, is this is the truth I want us to have, is that God is faithful to his covenant. God's declaration of I have loved you is God reminding his people that he is faithful to his covenant. He's reminding Israel of the covenant relationship that they have together. But here's why this is so significant. He's reminding them that the basis of that covenant is not the goodness of Israel. He's reminding them that it's not because you guys were worthy of my love. In fact, God actually tells Israel that in the Old Testament. He says, listen, I chose you not because you were the best. I chose you not because you were the greatest country. He's like, that's not why I chose you. That has nothing to do with it. I chose you because I'm faithful to my covenant. I made the decision to choose you. You didn't earn it. You weren't worthy of it. And this is the same truth to us as Christians. If anybody sitting in this room has any inclination to think that you were worthy of God's love or that you are worthy of his salvation, we are not. I am worthy of no goodness from God. But he still gives love. See, that's the power of it. Because see, what the enemy wants to do or what our flesh wants to do is it wants to get us to start thinking that God's love for us is based on our performance. And then when our performance starts being bad, then we feel like God's love is taken away. And God is making a declaration to Israel because realize during this moment, their performance was horrible. Their performance was completely opposite of what God wanted for them, but yet God does not come to them and say, how dare you? He begins by saying, I have loved you. Even though your performance is not worthy of it. He's reminding of his covenantal love. When he says, I have loved you, he's reminding them of all the ways that he has been faithful to them. He was faithful in choosing Abraham. He was faithful in continuing it with Isaac. He was faithful in then choosing Jacob. He was faithful in choosing Judah. He was faithful in Mount Sinai and with the commandments when he made this covenant with them. He was faithful when they wandered in the wilderness. He was faithful in giving them possession of the promised land. He was faithful when they turned their backs on him and they worshiped other gods. And he warned them, straighten up or I'm sending enemies from the north. And I'm sending enemies from beyond and they are going to conquer you. And they didn't listen, so he sends in these nations to destroy Israel and to take the people into exile. But God was still faithful. He was faithful in giving them freedom and bringing them back. He was faithful when he promised there will always be a remnant, and the remnant will return. I have loved you. I have loved you through every ups, all the ups and every down. Through it all, God is saying, I have loved you. I just want you to hear this. I hope that the Spirit of God is echoing that in your own heart this morning. Because listen, we can all look at Israel and be like, yeah, that's my life. Ups and downs. I've had moments where I'm just doing awesome. I've had moments where I've fallen. I've had moments where I've all, like God should have turned his back on me. 100, 1,000, 1,000,000 different times, but God through all of it said, I am faithful, even when you're not, because I have loved you. This is God's message to his people, Israel. It's his message still today to us, the church. I'm not talking about his love for the world. I'm talking about his love for his people. The people that are under his covenant, I am faithful to you. See, we see God fanning the flame, right? Israel's love for him is growing cold. Their love is stagnant. Their love is dull. And God is fanning the flame. He's trying to fan the flame to remind them of his love for them. I don't know about you, but I guarantee you there's somebody in this room that desperately needs God to fan the flame of how much he loves them. Because I don't know about you, it's easy to fall into the trap of having your love for God grow cold. Having it be stagnant. Having it be dull. And in those moments, what we need is a reminder of how much God loves us. and that he is faithful. I love this. This is in Psalms 89. It sounds like such a negative thing, but I love the psalmist when he writes this. He says, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. I do not hear God's heart. Yes, I'm going to punish. I'm going to discipline when I need to. I will do what I need to do for my children because I love them. But my love will never be taken away. Christian, that should actually cause our heart to rejoice for a moment, because it truly shows that we're the children of God, that he truly does love us. This morning, I just want you to stop and pause for a moment and ask this question again. Have you ever found your love for God to be weak or weakened? Have you ever found yourself wondering what God's response back to you is when you find that your love for him might be growing cold? Have you ever sat there with the inner thoughts that maybe you've never articulated, but they've circled around your head? They've been pierced in your heart, where you know that your love is not as passionate as it once was, your devotion. And there's that part of you that wonders, is God angry? Is God done with me? Is God's love for me growing cold? Is God's love for me weakening? Is God's love for me being removed? Is God's love for me being taken away? In all of those questions we learn from Malachi, the answer is no. My unwavering love. And he says this once again to his people. My discipline will show you my love. Which leads us to the next. So you have God making this statement. But then the next thing is the people's response. Notice there's a danger here, being disillusioned. Notice what their response is. How have you loved us? Like, I don't think it's a question of curiosity. It's a question of accusation. Prove it. You say you love me. Prove it. Ultimately, what we see here is doubt has crept into the nation. And what they're ultimately saying is they're saying to God, yeah, you say you loved us. But what have you done for me lately? What have you done for me recently? Where have you shown me how much you love me? You know, it's kind of one of those things, again, going back to children. Remember, we, even though we're human beings and we can live till we're 100 years old, we still, compared to God, act like children. Right? And you can have a child one day, gets what they want, and you're the greatest parent in the world. Then the next day, can I have this? You say no, and they act like you're the most evilest person that's ever existed, that has, like, you despise them because you didn't give me what I want. What have you done for me lately? You know? My answer with my children for that, you know, they've never asked me that flat out, but they've kind of had that tone before. What have you done for me lately? I was like, you ate, didn't you? Yeah. You ain't walking around naked, are you? You got a house over your, you know, like, I've done a lot for you lately. It's just not what you think I should be doing. And that's ultimately what Israel's doing here. They're saying to God, what have you done for us? How have you loved us? I've already talked about it a little bit, but realize again, Israel, the temple has been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. The sacrificial system has been reinstated, right? Worship is happening. The festivals are happening. Because God speaks to the priests, we know the priesthood has been reestablished. See, we don't think about this, but for over 70 years, Israel did not worship the way that they were used to worshiping. They were in exile. There was no priest. There was no sacrifice. There were no sacrificial systems. There was no festivals. They weren't celebrating Passover. They weren't doing these things. All of this has been reestablished. God has shown his blessing to them, but there's still some problems. not because of God, but there's still some problems. See, Israel is still under Persian rule, right? They're still under the control of a foreign nation. So ultimately, what the people could be asking God is, where's this kingdom you promised us? You have all these promises you gave about this kingdom. Where's the kingdom? Why are we still under this occupation? And we see that same attitude when Jesus comes. They're also facing economic hardships. They're going through some very difficult times. So Israel could be looking at God also saying, well, where's our blessing? Where's the inheritance? Where's this land of milk and honey that we got told was promised to us? Where are all these things that we think we deserve you should give to us? You say you love us, but why aren't you giving us these things that we think we deserve? We know also from Malachi that there was corruption. The priests were corrupt. The people actually go as far as questioning God on his justice. Why aren't you doing something? I thought you were a just God. Why are you not dealing with the wicked? Why aren't you dealing with the wickedness? You know, I think that's something we hear Christians even say today. We probably say the same thing when we see a lot of stuff going on in the world and on TV or things. Why aren't you dealing with the wickedness, God? Why aren't you making our lives more easy and comfortable? Why are we going through all this stuff? That's where Israel's at. And they're starting to doubt. And they're starting to question. Because they're saying, God, you're not loving us the way we think you should be loving us. And what ends up happening, what we see through Malachi, is there's, again, that spiritual apathy. There's a moral breakdown. The people basically get to the point where they say, if you don't do for me, then I'm not going to do for you. And we start seeing a breakdown in morality in the nation. Again, we see it in Israel. We can see it in our world today. We can see it even in people that claim to be Christians today. This spiritual dullness that turns into moral breakdown. I'm going to do it my way. The way I think it should be done. I'm going to live my way, whether I care what God says or not. One of the other things that God deals with in Malachi is it goes so far that there's actually even a breakdown in the family. There's a breakdown in marriages. God in Malachi, one of the sermons we're going to cover, is God just dealing with the issue of the breakdown in the family and in marriages. Because the people are doing whatever they want to do. And God's saying, this is not the covenant that I wanted with you. The nation is that God's speaking to is they're falling apart. They're crumbling. And again, does it not sound similar to today? Do we not see many of the similar things happening in our world today? Do we not see a breakdown in the family today? Do we not see a moral breakdown in our world today? Do we not see marriages falling apart in our world today? And the truth of the matter is, it's not just in the world out there that we see it. We see these things happening in church. And this is where God is saying, we got to correct this. But I need you to know that we're going to correct it because I love you. We're going to deal with this because I love you. You see, what we see here with Israel is their hearts, they're not aligned with God anymore. This is why they're questioning, where is your love? And God's going to remind them where his love is in the next statement that we're going to look at. But before we get to that, I want to remind you of Hebrews. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, that's a very powerful statement, but at the same time hard to swallow at times. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as sons. Don't you love how God starts that with, hey, word of encouragement, yeah. Right? It's like the equivalent of when you were growing up and your dad grabbed you and like, listen, I'm about to beat your butt. Word of encouragement. It's because I love you. It's like, this doesn't get to feel very loving. But that's ultimately what God is saying. He's saying, listen, I'm doing this because it shows that you are my child. And this is what I love before we get to this next point. This is the message of Malachi in my heart, this is what I see. God deals with his people with discipline because he's trying to tell us, I'm not done with you yet. I'm not done with you yet. My promises still stand. I'm still moving. I'm still working. I got something planned for you, and I'm trying to get you ready. I'm trying to prepare you for what comes next because I'm not done with you. There's so much more that I want to accomplish. In fact, one of the beautiful things about Malachi, it's in the book of Malachi that we actually find the prophecy, the promise of the coming messenger that would come before Jesus. It's where we find the words that there is a messenger coming who is going to prepare the way. Where John the Baptist is foretold 400 years beforehand. And there's even talk in Malachi of the new covenant that is coming. The covenant that will be through Jesus. God is telling his people, I'm getting you ready for something awesome. I'm getting you ready for something good. I'm doing it because I love you. I want to encourage you this morning, if you've ever find yourself under the discipline of God, realize he's doing it because he loves you and because he says, I'm not done with you yet. You are my child and I'm not done with you yet. See, human parents, when they come to the end of their children, will just go like this. I'm done. I can't give no more. God, in his covenant, says, I'm not done yet. I'm going to keep trying because I have something for you. Which then gets to the meat of what people might be waiting for this morning, because it's one of those great passages. You're ready. You told me. You were like, you better explain this. Listen, this is probably going to get over and you're going to be like, he didn't explain it. Next thing we have is God's response. It's the tale of two nations, we'll call it. God's response back was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. What I want you to understand here is this kind of throws some people off because they're like, wait a minute. How does God hate anybody? Right? That's not the message that we're told in the world today. That's not the message we're even told in churches. God loves everybody. And now the scripture is saying that he hated somebody. And it throws people for a loop. What I want us to understand as we go into this is God, he's going back and he's talking about two brothers. But ultimately what he's talking about is he's giving us a comparison between two nations. He's comparing two nations that begin with these two brothers. Israel came from Jacob. Edom comes from Esau. So he's giving us a comparison here of two nations and how they interact with him in covenant relationship or not in covenant relationship. And so I want to do a clarification about this love-hate thing. When God in the Bible, when this is used, when the words love and hate are used, we're not talking about emotional responses. This is not talking about emotional hate, and it's not necessarily talking about emotional love. That's the way we think about it. To say the word hate means I despise that person. To use the word hate means I want the worst for that person. I want the judgment of that person. I want the destruction of that person. Whatever it is, that's our idea of hate. In this context, the word love and hate here is not talking about emotional responses, but what it's talking about is covenantal distinctions. Let me explain. Jesus does the same thing. In Jesus' teaching, there's a moment when Jesus is teaching, and he's looking out at his followers, and he says this, if you do not hate your father, your mother, your children, etc., if you do not hate these people, you are not worthy to be my disciples. Jesus uses the word hate here, but we have to ask ourselves, does that mean Jesus is telling us that we should hate our actual parents? Does that mean Jesus says we should hate our actual children? That goes completely against the teachings of Christ, which we should understand it that way. Jesus never calls us to hate. But what he's doing is he's using language that says that your devotion to me should be so distinct, that your commitment to me should be so unique and so distinct that compared to your commitment to everybody else, it's like the comparison of love and hate. Right? That your devotion to me is never in question, based on any other relationship that you have in your life. So what God is ultimately saying here is when he says, I have loved Jacob, I have loved you. He's not talking necessarily about an emotional feeling. He's saying, I have loved you, and because of my love for you, I have chosen you to receive my promise, to be my priority, and to be my preference. Right? Ultimately, what he's saying is, I chose Jacob. And when I chose Jacob, my promise rests upon Jacob. And my priority rests upon Jacob. And my preference rests upon Jacob. Now, does that mean that Esau was rejected? By no means. See, the issue that we have here is we try to simplify it too much. See, what we think is that this is an issue of salvation. The story of Jacob and Esau is not about salvation. And what I mean by salvation, I'm saying personal salvation. It's not about salvation. The choosing of Jacob over Esau was not that God says, Jacob, you're saved, and Esau, you're not. The selection of Jacob is because God had a plan in mind that he was choosing the line of the coming Messiah. And what he's saying is I chose Jacob to be the one in the line for the coming Messiah. And I rejected Esau to be the one that was chosen. Now, why did God do that? I don't know, because I'm not God. But here's the truth I want you to have. It's simply this. God chooses who he loves. That's ultimately the message of this, is God says, I choose who I love. Now, we can wrestle with that for a moment, because what ends up happening is a lot of people want to say this, God has to love me. God doesn't have to love you. God doesn't have to love anybody. But we like to say to ourselves, well, if God is really God, then he has to love me. No, he don't. He chooses to love us. He chooses to love. And what ends up happening is we wrestle with this. Some of you might be doing it now. Our conversation, like even when we talked about it, like we wrestle with this because we say things like this. How can God hate anyone? That's what we focus on. How can God hate anyone? Can I give you the better question? The better question, it's not how can God hate anyone. Instead, the better question is, who could ever deserve God's love? That's the better question that we should wrestle with. Who could ever deserve God's love? I know I don't. There's not a part of me that deserves God's love, but he still gives it. Right? It's not the justice of God that's so hard for us to wrap our heads around. It should be the mercy of God that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. How does God look at us as broken, sinful people yet still choose to love? The question is, again, is why did God not choose Esau? The better question is, why did he choose Jacob? You know why? Because they were both messed up. Esau gave away his birthright. Esau sold away his birthright. He lost his blessing. The reason he lost his blessing is because Jacob was a liar. He was a deceiver. That's what his name means. Jacob means deceiver. How would you love to be given that name as a kid? So the question again that we wrestle with is, why didn't God choose Esau? The better question is, why would God choose any of us? Why would God ever show mercy to any of us? See, the issue is not why God punishes sin. Again, we don't have to wrestle with that. The issue is not why God punishes sin, but why he is so patient with us as sinners. It's not wrong to ask, how can God hate? I don't want to make that out like we shouldn't wrestle with that, but we should be more amazed by how he chooses to love. Because when we look at ourselves, we're not deserving of it. Church, we need to understand something. And I need to understand this. I need to wrestle with this on a regular daily basis. We need to understand something humbling but also glorious today. God chooses whom he loves. See, that might sound shocking at first, and maybe it might even sound a little offensive to our modern ears because we think God must love everyone. But it's a truth revealed throughout Scripture. God's love is never earned. It's never deserved, or can it be manipulated? It is freely given by His sovereign will. God chooses to love. He never has to. He chooses to. His love is rooted in His character, not our performance. You see, God didn't choose Jacob because he was better than Esau. In fact, like I said, he was the deceiver. But see, God chose him because he was entering into a covenant, intentional relationship that was undeserved. See, that's the kind of love that should be beautiful to us. Not less beautiful, but more beautiful, because it means God is not waiting for you to get your act together. God's not waiting for you to get it all figured out. God's not waiting for you to get all cleaned up and perfect. God's not waiting for you to be the perfect person. Because He sets His love on you just the way you are. It means His love for you isn't fragile or temporary. It means that if we belong to Jesus, if we belong to Christ, it's because He set His love on us even before we were born. God chose to love you even before you were born. Let that sink in. Before you could ever make one mistake or do one thing good, God chose to love you. So what should that stir within us? It should stir within us gratitude, humility, worship, surrender. And listen, if you're here this morning and you're not there yet, if you're not in a relationship with Christ, don't hear this choosing as a closed door. Instead, hear it as an invitation. It's an invitation to respond to the love that's being offered to you. The Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, these are both essential truths, that God's love is sovereign and our response is necessary. They are both essential truths. They are not at war with one another. He chooses to love us, and then He invites us into that love. So the question is whether or not we have come to Him. Have we received His love today? I want you to see something important, and then we'll be done this morning also with this. Is that when God's talking about Jacob and Esau, this is the beautiful thing again about Malachi, is not only does He choose us to love, but that God's choice is part of His plan of redemption. See, what I love about God's love is many times as human beings, we focus on the moment. And that's what we focus on, the circumstance, whether or not God loves us. Like, does this circumstance that I'm in right now prove that God loves me? If it's a bad circumstance, then we question His love. If it's a good circumstance, we have no problem with His love. But see, God's love is so much bigger than the individual circumstances. God's love is part of a bigger plan. God's love is part of a bigger purpose. Why did God choose Jacob? Again, I don't know why He made that determination. But here's what I do know. God chose Israel because He had a plan of redemption that He was making possible, so that I can stand here today and say, I have been forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I don't know why He chose him. I don't even know why He chose Abraham. But here's what I know. God's choice was to choose Abraham. God's choice was to choose Isaac, his son, and then Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons. And then for some reason, God said, I choose Judah. Judah's the line that Jesus will come from. And then out of Judah, God chooses King David. Out of King David and all of King David's sons, God chooses Solomon. I don't know why these individuals were chosen, why God made those selections, but I know what the purpose of all of it was. He chose these people not because they were better than anybody else, but it was His plan of redemption so that someday there would be Jesus. See, the problem is we get all hung up on this Old Testament stuff thinking that we have to here's the answer. Jesus. Jesus, that's the answer. It's the coming of Jesus. Why did God choose Israel? Because He was bringing Jesus. Why did God choose me? I have no idea other than to glorify Jesus. See, that's the issue. That's His love. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And here's what I love about it is we get so focused on this choosing in the Old Testament. Why do you choose this one? Why do you do this? Why do you do this? Here's all I know is that when Jesus came, when that moment came, when Jesus, the doors opened up and the invitation was, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest. The floodgates were open. You see, when Jesus or when God chose Abraham, he looked at Abraham and he said, Abraham, through you, I will bless every nation. You know how every nation has been blessed through Abraham? Jesus. See, the beauty of this is don't get hung up so much on this love, hate, choosing of this and choosing of that, because it all leads back to the Messiah, Jesus. And God then shows us what happens to a nation that doesn't abide in him. That's what the rest of this passage is talking about when it talks about Edom. It says, I've laid waste to his hill country. It's talking about Esau's descendants. These people that did not choose to have a relationship with Jesus. So we get all hung up with this. Well, they weren't chosen. That wasn't the issue. Israel was chosen for the coming of the Messiah, but that doesn't mean that Esau and his descendants still couldn't choose God. See, that's the problem. We sit here and go, well, see, they weren't chosen. Right, so they could, that was just their lot in life. They had to be rejected and they were wicked and blah, blah, blah. That wasn't the issue. God chose Israel for the coming of Jesus, but Edom still could have chosen God, but they rejected God. They warred against Israel. In fact, the Bible tells us the entire book of Obadiah. Read Obadiah. It's a great book. If I never told you, my wife tried to name one of our kids that if he would have been a boy. Obadiah. You know why? Because we could have called him Obi. Do you know why? Obi-Wan Kenobi. I think God heard that. He's like, he's not having a boy. But the entire book of Obadiah in the Old Testament is actually a prophecy against Edom. That's the entire book is God declaring destruction upon Edom. And one of the reasons God destroyed Edom, being Esau, one of the reasons in Obadiah is because when Babylon came and they overtook Israel, the Bible actually tells us that Edom stood by, the nation of Edom stood by and actually rejoiced at the destruction of Israel. They celebrated the destruction of Israel. The Bible says they gloated over it. But not only that, they also took part in it. The Bible tells us that they actually went and looted Jerusalem themselves. They actually were partakers of the destruction of Israel. But it even goes further than that. The Bible tells us that they actually killed fugitives from Israel. They actually took refugees, people that escaped, and the Bible says they handed them over to the Babylonians. This is where God says, that's why I'm angry with you, is because you have rejected me. You have this persistent hatred and violence against Israel. You actually have violence against my plan of redemption. Israel was God's plan of redemption, and Edom actively worked against it. They had pride and arrogance. Obadiah says that the pride of your heart has deceived you. And they had self-reliance. We will rebuild. We'll do what we want to do. Does that not sound like a person that rejects Jesus? Yes. I'm against your plan, God. I don't like your plan. I'm full of pride and arrogance, and I can do this myself. That's what Edom is. Edom stands as a symbol of all who in their pride and unbelief rejected God's covenant and ultimately they refused Jesus. Their downfall is a warning to us to surrender and submit to the love of God. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up, and as they come, I'm going to give these just final thoughts, and I want you to hear this before we close in worship, so please do not turn off your mind and think we're almost done and we can go. Listen to this last thought as they come. I want to directly to speak to our hearts this morning. I hope the Spirit of God speaks to us as I share these final words. If you are in a covenant relationship with Jesus today, if you know Jesus, I want you to hear this clearly. God loves you. This is not a theory. This is not just sentiment. This is covenantal truth. You are covered with his promises. You are covered with his priority. You are covered with his preferences. You are his preference. I hope that you celebrate and rejoice that. He is your good father. He longs for you to know the depths of his love. Even if that means he has to have some hard conversations with you, his discipline does not mean his distance. It's him lovingly drawing you closer. I encourage you, abide in him. Rest in his love. Remain in his grace. But before we sing, if you're here today and you do not yet know Jesus, the invitation stands open. Come to me, he says. You are not far from the love of God, but you must walk through the door. The doorway is repentance and trust in Jesus. This is the covenant he offers you. He offers forgiveness. He offers transformation. He offers new life. He offers himself. You don't have to earn it. You just have to surrender to it. So again, the invitation is come and abide in my love. Father, as we just spend these next moments in worship, I pray you speak to us. If we are in covenant relationship with you, I pray that you overwhelm us with your presence today. I pray that you surround us with your loving arms. I pray that we hear the voice of God as you whisper deep within our spirit that we are your children, that we have been chosen to abide in your love. Lord, that we can rest in that we can stand upon that foundation. Lord, I pray that every other voice that seems to echo in our ears will be silenced. And all that is there this morning is the powerful voice of God that says, I am your Father and I have loved you. I loved you so much that I went and put my son upon a cross so that your sins would be forgiven. Lord, I pray that we rejoice in that this morning if that is where we are at in our relationship with you. Lord, if we are here this morning and someone doesn't know you, I pray they hear your invitation. Come. You say all throughout your word, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make you white as snow. I will purify you. I will transform you. I will bring you into this covenantal love. I will look upon you and say, I have loved you. Let me show you the extent of my love. Father, again, as we worship you, just speak to us. Holy Spirit, you have your way with us as we close in worship. In your name we pray. Amen.